Lord Jesus, as we come this morning to your most holy word, we ask that you might once again illumine your word by your Holy Spirit, who gave that word through the prophets and the apostles, that we may hear your word, that we may believe your word, and that believing we may know and receive all of the benefits of Christ, that we may leave this place knowing that we've been before the face of the living God. Oh Lord, hear our prayer and work in us even now, this morning, for we ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you do, let me bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Escondido. We're so thankful for you and encouraged by you. We remember you in our prayers, and thankful for God's grace in this congregation and in your lives. And I'm always happy to be here. Some of you are getting older. The congregation, the passage this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through, I think, verse 12, but the message this morning comes from the first verses 4 through 8, but I'll read verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 2, from the English Standard Version. God's holy word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless this word, and may he write it on our hearts. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, this epistle was written by the Apostle Peter between 64 and 66 AD. The Apostle Peter is nearing the end of his life. He's not going to die of old age. He's not going to die of infirmity. He's not going to die of disease. He's not going to be hit by a cart. He's going to die as a martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tradition of the church, you know, it's not possible to know for certain whether this is true, but we know with almost certainty that he died a martyr. But the tradition of the church is that he was crucified because he was not a citizen. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the tradition is that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified like his Lord. He didn't think he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord. He was crucified upside down. If you know anything about crucifixion, it was a horrible death. And to have been nailed to a cross and then turned upside down is really quite remarkable. So he knows that his days are not long. He knows he's coming to the end of his race. He's coming to the end of his ministry. And the Lord Jesus had told him, when you are old, they will come for you and they will take you where you do not want to go. which happens to a lot of us, I suppose, but it happened to the Apostle Peter in a particular way. And he's writing to Christians and congregations, particularly in Asia Minor. So you think of northern Turkey, central Turkey, and then western Turkey. You can see where all of these churches were that he lists in the opening verses: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to these congregations because they were concerned, and justifiably so. In the very same period in which he's writing this epistle and then the next, which is his last, Christians were being arrested in Rome, had been arrested in Rome, and they had been covered with tar and told them this really happened. And so I don't mean to disturb you, but it's a true story. And it really happened. They were covered with tar, covered with pitch, and they were set on fire. You say, well, what crime did they commit that it would cause the magistrate to arrest them and cover them with tar and set them on fire? Well, the crime that they committed was that they confessed faith in Jesus Christ. That was their crime. You know, these letters, these apostolic letters, Holy Scripture that we have, are in here for a reason. We need to know this. We need to know our own history. This is family history. These are our people. And this sort of thing, of course, is not unheard of today. If you pay attention to the news at all, you know, of course, these sorts of things, these very sorts of things, are equally ugly things are happening to Christians across the Middle East and across the Sudan, and we don't really even know what happens to some of the underground Christians in China, and there are various places across the globe where Christians are persecuted and even put to death merely for confessing the name. And it's even happened in our own country, hasn't it? There's been so many horrible things that have happened in this country over the last several years. We've already forgotten that there was a man with a gun in Oregon who asked people if they were Christians, and if they were, he shot them in the head. So nothing has, in that respect, nothing's really changed. What was happening in Rome is that the Caesar, the king of the world that then was, the greatest empire that the world had known to that point, wanted to do what we would call today in civil government and city government an urban redevelopment project. And so he instigated a fire and burned out a part of the town. And then when there was outrage, he blamed the Christians. The Christians were a small group. They were not well understood, not well known. They were misunderstood, misrepresented, libeled, slandered. They were a suspect group. And so he said, well, of course, it was those crazy Christians. They did it. And then he did, as I said, he martyred them merely for the sake of their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a cause of great concern for Christians across the ancient world, across the Greco-Roman world, and people were asking the Apostle Peter, well, what about us? What do we do? How do we think about this sort of thing? And of course, they were receiving, as far as we're able to tell, these Christians in Asia Minor were not being publicly persecuted yet, not by civil authorities. So they're receiving this the same kind of low-level persecution, if we can call it that, the same sort of low-level pressure that you receive. Right, you're in the work room, you're in the break room at work, and somebody says something, and you just casually remark, well, it seems to me that God made, you know, human beings male and female. That seems to be fairly self-evident. And the next thing you know, you get a memo from the Human Resources Department, HR. And that's never a memo that you want to get. That's usually not good. And so you go to the appointment in HR and you get a lecture saying, listen, you made somebody feel uncomfortable by saying that human beings are created male and female. And you know, this is a workplace and you have to conform, you have to get along. Or maybe you have a Bible verse taped to your workspace in your cubicle. And somebody sees that, they walk by and they see that and they're offended by it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's offensive. And you get another memo and you're called into HR. Well, you need to take that down. That's offensive. You think I'm making this stuff up.
you must work at really good companies because this kind of stuff is going on all the time. You have a conversation with your neighbor and your neighbor says, well, that's the stupidest thing. You're talking about the faith, and that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so forth and so on. So we all feel that kind of pressure, don't we? You feel it indirectly just by watching the television. And have you ever noticed that we don't exist? Now, statistically, we don't, really. I mean, as the world counts things. But you just never see any sane, orthodox, confessional Protestants or evangelicals, in the best sense of the word, ever at any time. We don't exist. There's a sort of demographic hole in the world that's presented to us in the entertainment and in the news. So we're under a kind of pressure all the time, aren't we? And one of the things that the Apostle Peter wants to say, well, there are three things here, but one of the things that he wants to say to these Christians is that your identity is shaped not by what people say about you, but by who and what you are in Jesus Christ. Your identity is shaped by Christ and not by what the pagans say about you. Your identity is shaped by Christ and not by what the pagans say about you. And it's very important that you know that and that you are firmly convinced of that, of who you are and what you are in Jesus Christ. You have to know that. You have to know that in yourself. You have to know that from the Word of God. This has to be something that's in your bones. Because there will come a time, and it may come in my lifetime, but children, it quite probably will come in your lifetime, where the kind of informal pressure that these Christians were facing in Asia Minor is the kind of pressure that you will face. And God forbid it may come to us, and a time may come to us where we may have to give an account of our faith before the magistrate, because it was only 60 years after this, not even 60 years after this, that Pliny the Younger, was the governor of one of these districts, received a complaint from the pagans in this region in Asia Minor. And so he went to investigate these Christians about whom he had received complaints. And somebody had published circulated a pamphlet with a list of names of the Christians. And their only crime was that they were Christians. They hadn't done anything to anyone. They hadn't stolen from anyone. They hadn't hurt anyone. They hadn't bothered anyone. And nobody exactly knows why it was that the people were upset, the pagans were upset with the Christians. One theory is that the Christians were not buying enough meat from the pagan meat sellers, right? Because they weren't offering the sacrifices to the gods anymore. One of the things we know for sure is that the pagans were irritated with the Christians, that they absented themselves from public life, civil life, because civic life back then was religious life, and religious life was civil life. There was no distinction between the sacred and the secular. There was no distinction between public life and religious life, because the king was also regarded as a god. And so public religion was a civic responsibility. One of the reasons why we have historically in our faith distinguished between the sacred and the secular is not because we want to hide some things away from God that we can do and still call ourselves a Christian and not put everything under the lordship of Christ. No, we made that distinction because we used to remember that there was a time when the pagans didn't make that distinction and they arrested us, as this fellow did, Pliny the Younger. He arrested two female Christians whom he called deaconesses, and they wouldn't tell him what he wanted to know, so he tortured them. And then he found out what was going on, and he wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan, and he said, what do you want me to do with these people? They're not actually doing anything. He actually described, we know, what an early Christian worship service was like. It was very much like what we're doing this morning. This is about 114 A.D., so it wouldn't be long before the things about which these Christians were worried actually did happen. And so the Apostle Peter writes this letter of comfort to these people who are feeling afraid, nervous, and alienated from their surrounding culture. And he says to them, listen, I know that since you become Christians, you are at odds with the prevailing culture around you. You're no longer pagans. And now you are, as you heard in your own ears, sojourners, strangers, and aliens. And the strange thing, of course, is that they hadn't moved at all. God had moved them, but they hadn't physically moved. God had moved them by making them Christians, by giving them new life and making them pilgrims and strangers in a world in which they had once been at home. And so the reality, the first reality that he wants them to see here in verses 4 and then 7 and 8, that's the, those are the bookends of this passage, verses 4 and then 7 and 8, first part of verse 4 anyway, is that we are rejected because Christ was rejected. As you come to him, Peter says in verse 4, 1 Peter 2:4, a living stone. But notice how he goes on to characterize this living stone. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to reorganize this passage a little bit for the purposes of the sermon. First thing you need to see here, verse 4, is that Jesus was rejected. Of course we are mocked. Of course people say rude things to us. Of course we get memos from HR saying, hey, it's fine if you want to go to church on Sundays and pray, but keep your faith to yourself. Your Christian faith is a private matter. It has nothing to do with who you are at work. At work, you must be a functional pagan. We're not the first to feel that. These people to whom, these Christians to whom the Apostle Peter wrote, many of them were just household servants and slaves. These were not influential people. These were not powerful people. These were people, some of whom, who worked for truly cruel masters. And the Apostle Peter actually talks about that in very plain terms. Some of you work for really vicious masters, and he actually talks about how to navigate that for the sake of Christ. And then you go down to verses 7 and 8. He says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They, that is the unbelievers, the persecutors, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's a terrible word. It's a terrible, terrible word. It's a true word. It's a marvelous word. We've just been given a very frightening glimpse. The Apostle Peter gives us a truly frightening and awesome glimpse, and I use that word awesome advisedly, in the true old-fashioned sense, into the reality that lies behind what transpires in our day-to-day life. We don't know who the reprobate are, but the reality, Peter is saying, is that there are reprobate in the world and we are in the midst of them. And the good news is that we are not the reprobate, we who believe. But that some of those who harass us and trouble us really are reprobate. And what he's really saying here is that it is not we who have been rejected by God, which is exactly what the pagans thought. And this is one of the things I want you to understand in this first point, is that we have, as Christians, have to come to see the world in a way that is very, very different from the way that it is seen by the prevailing culture. The prevailing culture measures things in a very different world, in a very different way than we do, than we should, than we are meant to do, than we ought to do. They look at Jesus as a failed Messiah. They look at Jesus as a failed political instigator of a failed political movement. And how do they know? Why are they so certain that he was a failure? And why are they so certain that Christians are therefore rejected by the gods, as the pagans thought? Because of the cross. Now, for us, the cross is a thing of glory. It's a symbol of God's approval. It's a symbol of God's love. It's a symbol of joy and salvation and hope and comfort. And that's because we're Christians. But you have to learn to understand how the cross was seen in the ancient world. And I'm sure your pastor's talked about this. I'm sure you've heard about this. But I'm going to remind you of how the cross was perceived. The cross was perceived as a scandal. You remember, let's put it this way. Think about it this way. The Apostle Paul, how did he die? Do you know? Do you remember what happened to the Apostle Paul in his first arrest? He was in the process of being arrested, and he knew that he was going to appear before the authorities. And so at a certain point, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And at that point, if you remember the book of Acts, everything sort of came to a halt, right? The authorities said, "Oh, okay, everyone, hands off. We can't rough this guy up, right? We can't treat him the way we would ordinarily treat rabble, non-citizens. He's invoked his right as a Roman citizen." And the reason they thereafter treated him with kid gloves was because he was a Roman citizen, and the Roman law was very clear. If you abused a Roman citizen, you could find you as an official, as a soldier, as a centurion, you could find yourself facing the very same kind of punishments that are reserved for criminals. And so thereafter, he was treated with great respect and deference, even though they thought of him as a troublemaker because he was a citizen. And so he was taken out. So when it was time for his martyrdom, even though he was guilty of no crime, he was just a troublemaker. They took him outside the city on the Appian Highway, and they took a very sharp blade, and there was a professional executioner who separated the Apostle Paul from his head, merely for the sake of bearing the name of Christ. And the Apostle Paul welcomed it. He anticipated it, because he knew he was going to be with the Lord. He preferred not to be naked, as he said, without his body, and he was anxious for the resurrection, but it's better to be with the Lord, all things considered, whom he loved and who loved him most importantly. But these people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing, these people are not Roman citizens, most of them. Most of them are considered rabble. Most of them are considered worthless. Most of them have no social status, whatever. They are very much like Jesus, who was considered rabble, who was not a citizen, who had no status, no standing, and who, in the eyes of a Roman citizen, would have been considered, a typical Roman pagan citizen, would have been considered disgusting. And how do we know he was disgusting? Because he was crucified. The cross was not a thing of honor or peace or joy or salvation or hope or comfort. It was a sign of divine disapprobation. Good people don't end up on crosses. Social scum and rabble and criminals and filth, the offscouring of society, that's what ends up on crosses. Crosses are reserved for social rubbish. They were outside the city, and Rome crucified thousands of people, and Rome simply disposed of them. These were disposable people. And the scandal of the Christians is that they worshiped somebody who was essentially disposable. Some ne'er-do-well, pretentious, Jewish, self-made rabbi said something about being a king. What foolishness, what stupidity, what blindness. A king? Caesar is a king. Caesar is a proper God in the flesh. Caesar has power. Caesar has a sword. Caesar has soldiers. Caesar says, "Thumbs up, you live." He says, "Thumbs down, you die." Now that's how it's done. Caesar has legions that he can dispatch with a finger. Whole towns he can destroy. In 70 AD, Caesar sent Roman troops to Jerusalem, and he destroyed it because he was tired of it. He'd had enough. And these disgusting Christians worshipped a man who was placed on a cross. As we say now on the internet, ew. Ew, yuck. That's gross. He died. Why are you talking about him? Who is this Yeshua you keep talking about? Shut up. We don't really have in our culture an analogy for the cross anymore. you get sentenced to death in California, you get put on death row, and there you sit for the rest of your life. It's been 10 years since we've actually put anyone to death. We can't put people to death anymore. They can't use the nice little cocktail we use to put people to death, peacefully and quietly. Apparently, we've run out of electricity. It's what we used to do when I was a kid. We had an electric chair back home. We called it Old Sparky. when they executed a sentence, the lights dimmed in town. State prison was on the outside of town. Well, apparently, we can't do that anymore. So I really struggle to find some analogy for how disgusting anyone who was on a cross must have been. And so the pagans thought, and the Christians were tempted to think this way as well, that because he had been put on a cross, that, well, perhaps he really was rejected, perhaps we really have put our hope and our trust in somebody who is really unable to save us. Because after all, he was rejected by men, and so the Apostle Peter wants to turn that story on its head. He wants to challenge that narrative. He said, it's not Jesus who was reprobated, it's the reprobates who are reprobated. Yes, Jesus, he says, was rejected by men, but he was elected by God. That's the next thing you need to see. Look at the second part of verse 4. He begins to go that direction. But in the sight of God, chosen and the word precious there is okay, that translation, but actually we could just as well translate it as honored. The word there actually denotes, and I think connotes, honor. He was elected by God, chosen by God, and honored, not dishonored. To be a Christian is to see the world in starkly different terms. It's to do a 180 intellectually, spiritually, and to see the world through the lenses that God gives us. The cross is not a sign of God's reprobation. In the case of Jesus Christ, the cross is a sign of his approval. And he goes on in verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. I'll come back to that. To be a holy priesthood, right, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, right, through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and this is where I want to get for this second part. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, right? Psalm 118. Also, I think an allusion in this passage to Isaiah 28, and also, as you heard this morning in the call to worship, an allusion to Isaiah 8, or quotation above from Isaiah 8. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and honored, again, in the Septuagint and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus, though rejected by men, even though they put a sign over his head on the cross that said, you know, King of the Jews, in three languages so everyone could read it and understand and see, though they mocked him, they humiliated him, they stripped him, they spat on him, they beat him, they pounded a crown of thorns into his head, all of that was really... and ironically, a symbol of divine approval. He was the chosen one of God for our salvation. He's approved by God for our salvation. He volunteered to undergo all of that for us. He wasn't put through that because there was anything wrong with him. He was put through that because there was everything right with him. He was the only one who was able to bear all of that for us. Lots and lots of people had been humiliated by Roman soldiers, and the throwing of the dice and the parting of the clothes, that was a practice. This is what you do with criminals. They don't need it anymore. They're not going anywhere after this. They're done after the cross. Somebody's got to take their stuff. It's one of the perks of the job. And so they threw dice for Jesus' meager belongings. God doesn't throw dice in the universe. God doesn't throw dice in the universe. God the Son isn't playing at dice. He was earning your salvation. That's why we're here this morning. Because lots of people have been crucified, lots of people have been humiliated, but only one man, the God-man, was able to endure the outpouring of God's holy wrath and redeem your life by it. The cross is a sign of God's approval, which is why the Christians early on started drawing the cross in the dirt, and they started using the sign of the cross, because they recognized it as a sign of God's approval. Christians were even accused of being cross worshipers. Early Christians were accused of being cross worshipers. The pagans couldn't figure us out. We were accused of all kinds of things. We were accused, by the way, of drowning babies. We were accused of cannibalism because we talked about eating the body and blood of Christ. We were accused of belonging to a death cult. We were misunderstood in a whole variety of ways. But one of the ways that we were misunderstood is we were accused of having some bizarre cross cult. It wasn't a cross cult. It was a Jesus cult. We were worshiping a man who was crucified, yes, who died, yes, but who on the third day was found to have been absent from the tomb. He was found alive because he was righteous, because he was just. And so he is by God honored. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, elected and honored. Not reprobated, not discarded, not dishonored, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The scripture doesn't say whoever believes in him will have a happy life. Joel Osteen is a liar. And all the health and wealth people are liars. Please don't follow them. Please don't believe them. Don't send them money. Don't listen to them. When you hear those wicked, wicked liars, and I say that as a minister of the Word of God, I say that with all the authority of the Word of God. When you hear people tell you, if only you'll do X, God will give you Y, that's a lie. God hasn't promised you health and wealth and prosperity. The truth is, he's promised you suffering. He's promised you grief. He's promised you verbal abuse. The Christian way is not the way of prosperity and happiness and peace. The way of the cross is suffering and grief and misery and misunderstanding and heartbreak. So you probably won't want to come back tonight after that. But it's the truth, and I know your pastor's told you that. But it's okay. It'll be all right. Because God loves you. People can say what they will. People can do what they will. God approved of Jesus. And therefore Jesus trusted himself to his Father. And even though ultimately he was completely righteous and had a right to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken and abandoned in that moment for you and for me and for all of his people whom he loved from all eternity and for whom he laid down his life, for whom he obeyed. Because he is not discarded. He's the cornerstone. We could get into cornerstone and capstone. And the truth is, as far as I can tell, the Apostle Peter is sort of invoking all of these things simultaneously. And so Jesus was rejected, and because we are identified with him by baptism and by bearing his name, we are rejected. Jesus is elected, and all who believe, believe because they have been elected in Christ from all eternity. And you and I are connected to him. You and I are connected, and that's the middle part of this passage. You look at the second part of verse 6, verse 5, and then verse 6. You yourselves Right? This is your identity. This is who you are. You yourselves, like living stones. Not off scouring. Like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, he doesn't say immaterial house. That S in spiritual should be capitalized. He's using spiritual here just the way the Apostle Paul usually uses it. He means the Holy Spirit is building us up into the dwelling place of God. He's invoking what kind of imagery here? This is the image of the tabernacle and the temple. The world can't see the tabernacle. The world can't see the temple. Because the world can't see Jesus. But Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the Apostle John tells us that he was talking about his own body. And Mary went to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week, and he wasn't there. And the angel said, for whom are you looking? The man for whom you're looking is not here. He's been raised. And he's ascended, and he's seated at the right hand. And at Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, he began to build a holy temple for himself, stone upon stone, built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and capped by Jesus Christ, the capstone. Jesus is the beginning, Jesus is the end, and we are all being knit together with him as one body, one building here. And what is the message of the tabernacle and the temple? It's where God dwells. Don't you know that as he gathers us here together this morning and as he knits us together with the mortar of his Holy Spirit, if you'll permit me to stretch the analogy, that God the Holy Spirit, we are now become the holy dwelling place of God. And when we are gathered here before his face in this sacred assembly, we come away and our faces are radiant with the presence of God from being in this holy assembly, which doesn't look like much at all to all of those people driving by. But we've never looked like much. Jesus didn't look like much. Oh, it was great and it was grand when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. All right, here it goes. This is great. Here's our momentum is on our side. Here we go. He's King David. We're going to take names. And at the end of the week, it was all gone. There he is before the authorities. There he is before Pilate. We want Barabbas. Get rid of him. His blood is on our hands. And indeed it is. But his blood is on your head in the most wonderful way. You've been sprinkled with his blood. He's declared you righteous. You called for Barabbas and he gave you his righteousness. You threw dice for his clothes and he covered you in a white robe. You defiled his holy house and he's made you his holy house. Where he dwells. Where he's at work. You parents, this is where he's bringing your children to faith mysteriously, wonderfully, quietly, through the preaching of the foolishness of the cross. And we're connected. Look at what he says. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We're a spiritual house, he says. We're a holy priesthood. We're not alienated from God. We're standing before the living God. We're offering holy spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and ourselves, our lives. acceptable. Look at this, and this is where we have to stop. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's grace. God, by His Holy Spirit, has made you alive. God, by His Holy Spirit, has given you faith, and through that faith, He's connected you to Christ, who is the cornerstone and who is the capstone, and He's made you into His holy temple. And here we are. And at this table, He's going to feed us by His true, proper, natural body and blood, by the power of His Holy Spirit. It doesn't look like much, but to us, it looks like everything. Let's give thanks. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the marvelous reversal that you accomplished in Jesus Christ. And again, this morning, we accept that reversal with great thanks. We're so thankful that you have put His name on us in baptism, and that you have raised us from death to life and given us faith to receive all of the benefits that are symbolized and sealed in baptism, and that you are making us His holy dwelling place. Oh, we give you thanks. Let us live our lives this day, in the next hour, Lord, as those who have been made and are being made into living stones, united to the cornerstone who is elect of God from all eternity and honored. We look forward to that day when we shall be before your face, honored with Jesus, our living stone. We ask in His name. Amen.